last night on the church, looking at the text which speaks of the church as being the pillar and ground of the truth. Our subject tonight is shepherding the flock. I read from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. In the Garden of Eden, Adam rejected the authority over him. He rebelled against God. His sin brought down the whole human race in a state of alienation from their Maker. And the problem of rejecting authority has been a problem ever since. For years, there's been a growing trend, failed to show respect for authority in the home, in the workplace, in civil government, and certainly in the church. R. Kent Hughes writes the following: American individualism is proverbial, and millions of Christians are afflicted with an underlying attitude that imagines we can each go it alone, without the church or without anyone else. If we have the Lord, we need nothing else. In fact, this line of thinking can even conclude that bowing to any human spiritual authority will result in a reduction of one's own spirituality. End of quote. First, we want to consider the fact that God's plan has always involved leadership and authority. He used leaders to guide the children of Israel through the wilderness and to bring them at last to the promised land. Moses was God's appointed leader, assisted by Aaron and others. But Moses was the man that God used in a special, unique way. And there were times that the people rebelled against his leadership. They were ready to stone him. They did not like the way that he was directing them and became critical of him. But he was God's appointed leader. There came that period of the judges when it was said that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Nobody wanted to respect authority. Every man wanted to do what he considered to be right and best. And yet, even in those days, God at various times raised up judges to direct and guide his people. Following that, he used kings. Some of those kings were themselves wicked men, but God nevertheless used them in a unique way and has done so since. Ezekiel chapter 34, reading in the first verse, says, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" Whether we're talking about the kings that should have been concerned for their own, for the welfare of those over whom they ruled, or the prophets that were raised up to minister to God's people, to deliver his message, they were to be concerned for the task at hand. But in many cases, these that are designated as being shepherds had fed themselves and not the flock of God. "Ye eat the fat, ye clothe you with the wool, ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered, because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered." Now, obviously, God is voicing his displeasure because of this failure on the part of those that were appointed shepherds. As a result, he says, I will seek out my sheep. I will become their shepherd. I will bring them back from the places where they've been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. So when we look at Old Testament times, we see that God used various men in positions of leadership to guide and direct His people. God has appointed husbands to be leaders in the home. Turn to the book of Ephesians, a familiar passage, no doubt, to all of you. Chapter 5, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The husband is the spiritual leader in the home. Now, some men have carried that to a terrible extreme, have become very inconsiderate, very unloving in their tenacious hold on every detail of whatever transpires in that family life. God has not appointed the husband to be a cruel dictator, but a loving leader. And yet he is in a role of leadership, and God holds him accountable to guide the family in the proper direction. Just as God then has arranged so that there is to be leadership in the home, He also has appointed that there will be leaders over the nations of earth. Romans chapter 13, reading verses 1 and 2. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That's strong language, is it not? Doesn't mean that every king that had occupied the throne, every president, every prime minister, every man who has been in a position of leadership among the nations of the earth have been honorable and godly men. Just as there were many wicked men that were kings in Israel, there have been many wicked men who have been in roles of leadership. But it's God Himself that says there is a place for civil government. This didn't come about through man's wisdom. It came about because God ordered it that way and says that we must be subject to the powers that be. Obviously, there are exceptions. If the powers that be say you can no longer worship God, then we must fear God and worship Him and honor Him rather than to be subjected to the fear of man. If we would be commanded to do something that God forbids, then we must obey God and not man. But apart from that, we have an obligation to be good citizens, respecting the law of the land, being obedient in every area where it's possible to be obedient, and therefore setting an example. It is not only our responsibility to be obedient to the laws of the land, but to pray for those that have the rule over us. I've had people sometimes say, I tell you, preacher, that's pretty difficult. When I'm in total disagreement with most of the things that are going on in our government, and I have problem with a lot of things that our leaders would suggest, and I just don't know how to pray for them. Well, it doesn't mean that you pray that the Lord will bless every enterprise and undertaking of which they might embark, because some of it is indeed ungodly. But you can pray this, remembering that the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and He can turn it as easily as He does water. You pray, Lord, turn their heart in a direction they hadn't anticipated. They think they're in charge. You are. Pray that You will work in such a way that even their evil intentions will be turned around to a good purpose. We have an obligation to pray for them. Now, also, as we see that there is a place of leadership in every category, God Himself has been described in Old Testament times as being the shepherd. Psalm 80, verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. God then, in the role of shepherd, led His people as a flock. And then all of us love the 23rd Psalm, which speaks of God as our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. How many times have you found comfort to turn to that wonderful psalm? Sometimes it's read at funerals, and indeed it's a reminder that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil, for He is with us. But in every time of darkness, difficulty, and trial, it's a great consolation to be reminded, I'm not on my own. I'm not out here lost in the wilderness. The Lord is my shepherd. He's the one to whom I look, the one upon whom I depend. The Lord is my shepherd. And then we come to the New Testament. And we find that Jesus is described in John chapter 10, verse 11, as being the good shepherd. How wonderful to know that we have a shepherd who is good, kind, gracious, merciful, and vitally interested into those that are His sheep. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, He's described as being the great shepherd. And in 1 Peter 5, 4, described as being the chief shepherd. So in Jesus Christ, we have one that meets every need. He is good to us. The sheep have been given to Him, and He secures them. We're in His hand and said that no man can pluck us out. He is the great shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. But He uses men as under-shepherds. And that's what we read about in our text in 1 Peter chapter 2. He uses men that are called to preach the gospel as under-shepherds, looking after His flock. He is the great shepherd, the chief shepherd above all the other shepherds, but He does use men in that respect of ministering to His people. Now, we consider the question of the work of the shepherd. What is the work of the shepherd? The shepherd is the pastor, the word itself connected with it, whether you're reading in the scripture about the bishop or the pastor or the elder or in all of these things, the same reference is before us, the responsibility that is given to a man to care for the sheep that are under his supervision. He's an overseer of the flock. Let's look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Paul is departing from the church at Ephesus and has called the elders that he might speak to them upon this departure. And among many other things, he says in this verse, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which hath purchased with His own blood. The shepherd, the pastor, is an overseer. He is as a superintendent. He has a place of authority. He is in a position of leadership. I remember some years ago talking to a man who was a member of a church that didn't have a pastor. And he says, you know, we're really getting along better without one. Said, we have men come in and fill in for us. And we like that because that means they live about 200 miles away and we don't have to be bothered with them during the week. They just show up on Sunday and preach and we don't have to have any involvement with them. Well, it may be that there are people who prefer that arrangement, but that's not God's plan. God's plan is that the shepherd be involved with the sheep. And the shepherd is the superintendent. He is the overseer. He is not there to be directed by others. We thank God for the role of deacons. Deacons, the word means servant. Deacons are servants. They are not an executive board to direct and guide the pastor. They are to minister and serve in the church, just as the pastor is seeking to serve Jesus Christ and recognizes Jesus as being the chief shepherd over him. He is to be a gentle leader. We look at the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, chapter 2, I think it is, here we are, chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and the 7th verse. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Now these are the words of the Apostle Paul. Here's a man of unique experience. A man mightily used of God. A man with a tremendous gift. But he was not as a lord over God's heritage, which we saw forbidden in the text that we read. He ministered to God's people gently, even as a nursing mother would minister to a child. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Obviously, the Apostle Paul loved those to whom he ministered. And I believe that any man, to be effective in serving a church, has to love those that he's serving. Now, sometimes people are not all that lovable. They can do some things that are quite disturbing. But at the same time, he has to pray, Lord, give me the grace to love them, even when they're being rather difficult, when they're unpleasant. I still have to love them. That's the only way that he can effectively minister to them. He goes on to say, verse 11, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, how as a father doth his children. We exhorted you. We charged you. We gave you instruction. We gave you information. But we didn't do it with a self-righteous, pharisaical attitude. We didn't do it with a harshness of spirit. We did it as a loving, concerned, interested father would to his children, that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. And so the gospel minister is a gentle leader, not a lord over God's heritage. Furthermore, we read there in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts that part of his role is to feed the flock of God. He's not there to entertain them. He's not there to try and find out what they prefer to hear and tailor a message to their own likes and demands. He is there to feed the flock, and he does that by preaching the word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Didn't say to preach politics. Didn't say to preach current events. Didn't say to preach what the popular philosophy of the day is. Preach the word. That's the Bible, God's inspired word. Don't preach just selected portions. Don't preach just what people like to hear. Don't preach just your favorite text. Preach the word. Preaching the whole counsel of God. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. I've heard it said by some in this day and time, doctrine is divisive. We really don't want to deal with doctrine. We just want to focus on love. Well, love is essential. Love is an evidence of grace. Love is a mark of discipleship. But there must be more than love. There must be a solid foundation upon which to build. There must be the declaration of the doctrines of God's Word. But the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Surely we see that in our day. But multitudes would far rather hear something that's going to make them feel good about themselves. They look for a message that's going to be popular. Preachers seek out those ideas that will draw a large crowd and avoid those things that might be controversial, such as, indeed, the doctrine of God's Word is controversial because there are those who will oppose it and disagree with it. Now, in order to preach the Word, he's got to study the Word. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Sometimes when people see the preacher in the pulpit and he's there to bring a 45 or 50 minute message, and they think, well, that wasn't all that hard. That didn't take up that much time. He doesn't have all that much to do. Well, if he didn't have anything else to do, certainly there are other things, such as visiting the sick and ministering to those that have special need, but just the preparation of a sermon, if it's done properly, is a time-consuming process. Study is not easy. It's hard work. Somebody said, well, I just don't see that that's that hard. Then you haven't tried it. Because when you get into God's Word and you begin to read it and you come across some things that are a little difficult to understand and you're trying to compare Scripture with Scripture and be sure that you're not taking a text out of its context and you're not coming up with some... I've told young preachers a lot of times, they say, well, what kind of advice can you give me as a young preacher? I say, well, one thing, when you're studying an issue, it's always good to read John Gill because he'll keep you out of trouble. You may come up with some harebrained idea and think, this is the best thing of my, how good this is. And you read John Gill, and he said, this was the heresy that troubled the church back in the year 400 and some. So just reading some of these old-time writers that were pretty solid can help to keep you out of trouble. So studying is hard work, and the church ought to make it possible for the pastor to have plenty of time to study. And just because he's not seen out in public when he's in his study doesn't mean that he's not working. He's working hard if he's applying himself in the study of God's Word. He feeds the flock by lifting up the name of Jesus. We quoted last night the passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in the second verse where Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Doesn't mean that he only preaches Jesus, but he means that when he's preaching the doctrine or when he's preaching practical lessons, he's preaching it as is connected with Jesus Christ, lifting up the name of Jesus. And then back to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. In the 32nd verse, Paul said this, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I commend you to the word of his grace. That word of his grace is able to build you up. It will build up the church. It will edify God's people. I remember years ago when I first began to notice in the scriptures some things that I'd never heard preached. And I really wondered why. But I came across Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us according to the pleasure of his will. And I pondered that, and I struggled with it. And I couldn't figure out how that fit what I had always taught, or been taught, that God does his part, and then we've got to do ours. And it's left up to us to make the final choice that will seal our salvation. And then I discovered it wasn't only in Ephesians 1, I found it in Romans 8. I found that those whom the Lord foreknew, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. I said, where's man in that picture? He's not the one that's actively involved. He's the one that's being acted upon. It's God that predestinated, determined to make a people like his Son, Jesus Christ. The same God that predestinated them, calls them, draws them, brings them to himself, justifies them, declares them to be just, and someday will glorify them. I talked to some older men, asked their thoughts about it. I found this in the Bible. I remember asking one, do you know that's in there? Well, of course I do. Then why have I never heard it preached? Well, they said to me as a young man, very seriously, we want to give you a fair warning. You preach that and you'll ruin your ministry. That's controversial. People won't have that. You'll divide churches over it. Well, I had respect for them and that frightened me. I thought if anything's that dangerous, I'm certainly too young to handle it and I better stay away from it. But I continued to find that not only was this message of God's grace found in Ephesians and Romans, it was found throughout the Word of God. And finally concluded that if it's God's Word, it ought to be preached. And the first time I preached it, all the predictions of these older brethren came true in one night. I had people come to me after the service wanting to know what on earth had happened to me. Why had I taken such a radical stand as to say that this salvation was determined by God, it was all his work, all his choice, Where then is our free will? Well, thankfully the Lord has given me the opportunity not only to preach that in many pulpits since, but on the radio for these many years. And sometimes I talk to people who struggle with it, and I like to help them think about it from this standpoint. Ask a question. Here's a person who says, I believe I'm saved. I ask you the question, who saved you? Now, somebody may feel differently about it, but in all the years I've asked that question, nobody has ever said, I saved myself. Nobody has ever said, I helped save myself. Everybody I've ever asked that question of said, the Lord saved me. Then the second question I ask you, did He do it on purpose or was it an accident? Obviously, everything God does, He does it on purpose. That's predestination. God saved you and He predestinated it. He determined to do it before He did it. He planned to do it before the foundation of the world. Consequently, there's no room where a man can receive any glory, credit, or honor to himself. Not going to be anybody praying up and down Hallelujah Avenue in heaven saying, look what I did. I contributed my part. All fall down before the throne and saying, Thou art worthy, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy own precious blood. All the glory going to Jesus Christ. And so we are preaching the gospel of grace, the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. Not only is the pastor an overseer of the flock, he feeds the flock, but he equips the flock. Many have the idea that since the pastor is also referred to as the minister, that he ought to do all of the ministering. That's what we have him for. No, the pastor is there to equip the flock so that every member of the flock can also minister to others around them. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And here's what the job is that is before them. For the perfecting of the saints. That is the equipping of the saints. Making them ready for service. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Now carefully note here that it says the Lord gave these gifts to the church. God gave them. If God gives these gifts to the church ought to be thankful for them, prayerful on their behalf, and seek to follow them in a biblical way. These pastors, overseers, these shepherds are there for the equipping of the saints that they may minister, that the body of Christ, the church, may be edified, may be built up. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things which is the head, even Christ. The pastor teacher is there to instruct the flock of God, to prepare them that they might be effective in their ministering. Now, the problem with a lot of people is they really don't want to become involved in ministry. They don't mind coming to church as a spectator. Some people come and never participate in the singing. They just listen to the singing. They listen to the preaching, but they don't interact. They don't think about how can I apply it in my life? What can I do in the week to come to minister to others? We are to be involved. We come to God's house. We are to sing, making melody in our hearts, praising Him, participating in the song service. When public prayer is offered, we ought to be praying in our hearts. When the pastor comes to preach, we're praying that God will bless him. We pray, Lord, give us understanding. Open my mind and heart that I may understand and may receive the message that delivered. And then, Lord, help me that I may know how to apply it. That when I go out of this place, I'm not just going to forget about it. I'm going to apply this truth. I'm going to try to walk in harmony with it in the days that are ahead. In the book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 15, says, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. The point again being emphasized that the shepherd of the flock has some authority. He speaks with authority, not something that he's taken on himself, but something that is given him of God. And there comes a time that he must not only exhort and encourage and instruct, but also rebuke. Now, most people don't like to be rebuked. That's just contrary to our human nature. Somebody says, no matter how kindly they may say it, if they say, you're wrong. You're doing the wrong thing. You're going down the wrong path. You've said the wrong thing. You've done the wrong thing. Very few of us are ready to say, thank you, brother. I appreciate that. I'm glad you corrected me before I'd gone any farther. I've had the experience several times in my ministry over these many years of having to confront somebody about some grave errors. And I've had some close come very close to hitting me. They were furious. They were very, very angry. Did not want to be exhorted, did not want to be rebuked, had no respect for anything that we tried to say to them. Now, all of us, because of the weakness of our human nature, can get in the wrong frame of mind and the wrong attitude. But just stop to think, if it ever becomes necessary for your pastor to rebuke you, that he's speaking with authority, if he's coming not just with a personal opinion, but coming with the Word of God, and you need to pray, Lord, give me grace to take it. It may hurt my feelings at the moment. It may upset me, but help me to receive it, because you have appointed him as one to watch for my soul. And he's watching out for me. And I want to thank God that he has come to me and been willing to confront me about my error. He equips the flock, and he watches for the souls of those over whom he is the overseer. We turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, the 17th verse. Obey them. Now, that word chokes a lot of people right off. Whoa, wait a minute, man. That must not mean that. Now, I'm sure there's some other interpretation to be given. It couldn't possibly mean obey, because some cantankerous souls are not going to obey anybody. They have no respect for authority anywhere. Preachers didn't get together and hold a conference and make this up. This wasn't a result of a group of preachers that said, we'd like to have a little higher position and we want to have some authority. Let's see if we can come up with a concept. God himself inspired men to write this. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. The under-shepherd must give account to the great shepherd. It's the responsibility of that shepherd to minister to and teach and instruct and, if necessary, warn and rebuke those that are under his care. He must give an account that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now, in some ways, this is one of the strangest texts in the Bible to me, because when you first read this, there's a tendency to draw back and say, whoa, wait a minute, this is going too far. I like that text better where it says the man's not to be a lord over God's heritage. I like that one. Well, this is in the same Bible that one's in. And this one says to obey them that have the rule over you. But look what ultimately is in view. They watch for your souls. They must give an account. But you obey them that they may perform their service with joy. Because if you become cantankerous and rebellious, if you kick out of the traces, if you go in the wrong direction, they're not going to have any joy. They're going to have grief. And grief, he says, is not profitable for you. So, for your own welfare and advantage, you ought to keep your preacher happy. Well, I never thought about that being my responsibility. But here's what it says. You keep him happy and it'll be beneficial to you. And how is it you keep him happy? By walking in the way of truth and righteousness. The Apostle John said, I have no greater joy than that my children walk in the truth. And he's talking about those children of God over whom he was the overseer. And I can tell you at the same time, there is no greater grief that a pastor experiences than when they see somebody turn aside and go down the wrong path. We've had to exercise discipline in our church several times this year. And I'll tell you, it's something that causes a pastor to grieve and his heart to ache. When you see somebody that has been confronted, somebody that's gone in the right path for many years, and then be ensnared with erroneous ideas, concepts, and attitudes, and the church have to exclude them because of their rebellion and conduct. It's a grievous thing, but it's something that's biblically required. If a church refuses to practice discipline, they're going to suffer the consequence of it. The Lord says, you deal with those on the inside, and when you set them out, I'll deal with those on the outside. Churches get that wrong. Say, Lord, you deal with those on the inside. No, God says, you deal with those. I'll deal with those on the outside. That's very clearly laid out in the Corinthian letter. A responsibility that we have. Somebody said, well, I can't believe in church discipline because we're not to judge. No, the judgment that Jesus is talking about when he says, judge not that you be not judged, is you don't judge somebody's heart. You don't try to read between the lines and say, here's what I think, here's what I assume, here's what I suppose. But when the facts are clear, even as it was in the case where Paul was talking about a man who was living with his father's wife, that wasn't speculation, that was a fact. And he says, based on that fact, you need to remove him. This is your obligation. At a later time, the man evidently had repented, and it appears that the same man is under consideration in 2 Corinthians where the Lord says, now take him back, lest he be swallowed up with too much grief. But there's got to be repentance in the meantime. Got to be a change. And so, obey those that have the rule over you. They care for your souls. Man that's pastoring a church is not there just because he wants to get up and deliver a discourse that somebody will come around and say, well, I enjoyed the message. Certainly, we appreciate that. I'd hope I'd rather somebody come and say that to me than to say something mean, which occasionally a person will do if they disagree with you and don't like what's going on. But the real concern is concern for the souls of those that are under his care. I want them to receive the message. I want them to receive the Word of God as it is preached to them. I'm caring for their soul. And the pastor is there to protect the flock. To protect the flock from many things that may come along to disturb them, to harm them. Look back once again at Acts chapter 20. Paul said an awful lot in this departing message when he was leaving these brethren at Ephesus. He warned them, verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. They're going to have wolves in sheep's clothing that are going to come right into the very flock where we have previously labored. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. How heartbreaking that is. When somebody that you have loved and walked with in the service of God and appreciated them and had good interaction, and then they take up an idea that is diametrically opposed to Scripture, contrary to the Word of God, speaking perverse things. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one of you day, night and day with tears. The Apostle Paul was greatly burdened for the welfare of those to whom he ministered. He wanted the best for them. He wanted to see them grow in grace. He wanted to see them walk in the truth. He wanted to see them honor Christ. So the pastor seeks to protect the flock by warning them about false teachers and those who would lead them down the wrong path. The pastor prays for the flock. Many times when I'm driving, I begin to try to pray for the people in our congregation, and you got to keep your eye on the road, so I can't be looking at the church directory. So I, in my mind's eye, I go by where people sit, and I just go down one row after another, and I tell them sometime, if you move, you may get missed on a given time. But I try to remember them by name and remember their particular needs and remember some of the struggles that they're having and pray for them. The Apostle Paul prayed for those at Colossae. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And what's his prayer? And to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is what I'm praying about. I want you to know the will of God. I want you to walk worthy, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all please him, being fruitful in every good work. Not satisfied for somebody just to be a hanger-on. Not satisfied for somebody just to occupy the pew. Of course, in some cases, that's a whole lot better than others who don't even occupy the pew. But when somebody is there, it's not just a matter of being in attendance, but wanting to see them grow, prospering in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You never graduate from this school of grace. You're going to still be growing and learning all your life. I want you to be increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, considering something of the labor of the shepherd, let's consider the response of the sheep. What should be their response? How should the sheep view the shepherd and respond to his leadership and to his efforts to guide them? We go again to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Here, chapter 5, verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. There again, this language is consistent throughout the Scripture, that He is the overseer. He is to be obeyed. He is to be followed. They are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. The pastor is to be then respected. And the sheep are to receive the word which he proclaims. We just read earlier from chapter 1 in the book of 1 Thessalonians in that 13th verse where Paul rejoiced in the fact that when I have preached to you, you received what I preached because you received it for what it was, the very word of God. Now that doesn't mean that every time a preacher gets in the pulpit that every word that comes out of his mouth is absolutely reliable. Preachers can make mistakes. Preachers can be wrong. Preachers can go down the wrong path. And certainly a man is not to be followed if he is in error. But when he's preaching the word of the Lord, you have an obligation to receive it. Somebody might say, well, I've been going to church a long time and I never heard that. You might not have heard a particular text. There may be some areas where you're lacking in your knowledge. There may be some things where you have been influenced by tradition and you're so married to that that you can't even think clearly when it comes to something that contradicts it. But the ultimate test, what does the word of God say? And if the man in the pulpit is preaching the word of God, you should show respect not just to him, but to God himself who has sent you the message through his servant and receive it. And therefore, the pastor is to be followed, not blindly followed, as we say, into error, into something that is going to disrupt the faithfulness of a committed life to Jesus Christ and to His truth. But listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. I want you to follow me. Not being a preacher worshiper, not worshiping a man, certainly, but follow me as I follow Christ. As I set the example, as I preach to you the words of Christ out of the inspired record, then I want you to follow me, not being out there trying to chart a course of your own, going in another direction, but to follow. Back to Hebrews chapter 13. We looked earlier at the 17th verse. Look now at verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you. There's the language one more time. Who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. So, what is to be the response of the sheep? To respect the pastor, to receive the word that he preaches, to follow him as he follows Christ, and to obey him as is so explicitly laid out. Furthermore, the pastor is to be supported. This sometimes becomes a sticky issue for some people. In fact, I've known of preachers who have been intimidated and afraid to preach on the subject of giving because somebody's going to think that he's trying to feather his own nest and he's out there with a greedy spirit looking for something for his own advantage. The Apostle Paul made it clear that he was thankful for what the people had contributed for his sustenance while he was laboring, traveling, and preaching. But he says, my concern was not what I was going to receive, but that you might bear fruit. I want to see fruit born in your life, which is what happens when people are giving. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders that rule, there's the word again, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Pretty explicit language, isn't it? Church has an obligation to support the pastor, so the pastor's hands can be free to minister to the flock, to labor in the vineyard, in the field that God has given him. Not only ministering to those who are already members of the church, but reaching out to those that may come as visitors among us and need to be receiving guidance and help that they may ultimately become a part of the body. It's a great undertaking. Trying to see all of the needs and praying that God will give us wisdom and grace to be able to minister to them. Church that gives generously, that supports the pastor, is going to find great joy because God loves a cheerful giver. I've known of churches that literally have dried up because they had a greedy spirit. It was hard for me to believe one time, but years ago, I was preaching at a little country church and some discussion ensued following the service, and they were talking about how it had been controversial for me to come there for a night appointment. For they seldom had meetings at night, that one old brother had gotten up in conference and said, it's going to run up the electric bill. I don't think we ought to have a night meeting. Now, of course, that is a rather extreme and absurd, but it certainly is indication of a greedy spirit. Now, it may take various forms, but if people get to the place, well, I don't want to hear anybody talk about giving. I don't like that subject. I just don't think a preacher ought to ever bring that up. So you want those parts cut out of Scripture, and the preacher just say, my people don't like that, so I won't preach that. No, that's part of God's Word. And for a church to prosper and for individuals to prosper, they are to be generous givers. God loves a cheerful giver, and we ought to give with joy and delight. And so, the church responding in this favorable way brings joy to the pastor, as Hebrews 13:17 says that they should. When there's not a loving, submissive spirit, God is not pleased, the leader is grieved, and joy is lost. And finally, the church ought to be praying for the pastor. What a difference it makes when you pray for anybody. You can become critical of somebody, concentrate on their faults, and just develop a terrible attitude. But if you pray for somebody, you've got something invested in them then. You're concerned that something good, something positive is going to happen with them. I remember counseling with a man years ago who was very perturbed, having a terrible attitude about his wife. And I asked him, how often do you pray for your wife? He hung his head and said, I don't. He said, I'm so upset with her, it just never crosses my mind to pray for her. I pray for my children, but I don't pray for my wife. I said, I want you to promise me that before you come back next week, you pray for her by name at least 3 times a day. You pray for her spiritual welfare. You pray for God's blessings on her. Came back the next week. He says, I did what you said, and I already feel differently about her than I did before. You pray for somebody, it changes the outlook. It's easy to become critical of a pastor. If he says something that doesn't quite suit you, if he doesn't do everything just to your liking, you can become critical. And if people voice their criticisms to others, it soon can disrupt the whole peace of the church. But if you're praying for a man, and if indeed he makes a mistake and needs to be exhorted, go to him in a loving way. Don't spread something that's going to disrupt the peace of the church. But when you're praying for them, what a difference. Paul, this great man of God, man who had seen things in heaven he couldn't even write about. You'd think anybody with the experience he had, he heard the voice of Jesus on the road to Damascus, he can make it fine. But he said in writing to the church at Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, he says, brethren, pray for us. I need your prayers. And every God-called pastor knows he needs the prayers of God's people. He needs their prayers that when he studies God's Word, he'll have the understanding of it, that he can properly prepare his message, that he can have light and liberty when he delivers it, that he can have the right spirit in which he presents it, that he can have power and unction from the Spirit of God. And you need to be praying for him to that end. Shepherding the flock. It's a tremendous undertaking. It's a great privilege that God calls a man and gives him the opportunity to minister to a portion of his children, his flock, the flock of God. What about some of you here tonight? Maybe that have never confessed Christ. Maybe have never followed him in baptism. Have you heard the voice of the Good Shepherd? Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." May you follow him today. If you've never come forward to confess your faith, and yet God has worked in your heart, brought you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, may you take up your cross to follow him and become a part of a body of baptized believers that want to move forward under the leadership of the great shepherd and the guidance of the shepherd of that flock, so that the church may be a living testimony and example to those around it.